The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people.
Well, this evening we're coming back to the book of Nehemiah. Account written by Nehemiah himself of his work in Jerusalem. So far in this book, we've been looking at events surrounding the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. I'll just remind you, I think most of you have been here for previous ones in this series, that the people of God's chosen people, the Jews, had been taken away into exile the Babylonians. Thank you very much, Steve. Yeah, they've been in exile in Babylon, and before that, Assyria, wasn't it? That was the one I was trying to do. Yeah, and then, according to God's word, and which was fulfilled, they were brought back to Jerusalem, to a city that was ruined, to a country that had been left to go to waste. They set about building the temple, rebuilding the temple. And Nehemiah had this burden placed upon him by God to see the walls rebuilt. And the king gave him authority to go and do that. He was appointed governor over Jerusalem. And so far we've looked at the account of how that all took place and the building of the wall. We looked last time at the opposition that they faced from surrounding peoples. And now we're looking in this particular chapter, nothing to do with the walls, well, not directly at any rate, but a problem that arose amongst the people themselves. As Steve was reading it, I trust that you were following the account, because a problem had arisen. The problems which we might recognize in some ways today, there's similarities, but the problem that they faced was that of poverty and famine, of people vulnerable and frail because of their circumstances being taken advantage of. Those early verses of Nehemiah chapter 5, we discover that the men and their wives, I don't know quite why they, why both the men and the women are mentioned. Clearly Nehemiah is wanting to be all-inclusive, so before they invented inclusive language. But they raised an outcry against their fellow Jews. This wasn't an outcry against the foreign nations around them and the people who had been stirring up trouble for them, but this was their own people. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. We get some idea of where the problem was coming from here. And still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. That's the problem that they faced. There's poverty, famine, the weak and vulnerable seeking help, the less vulnerable selling their children and mortgaging their property and being exploited, and those with power exploiting the needy for profit. It's a dreadful set of affairs, isn't it? Does it stir up that sense of injustice in you? Here are a people who God had been gracious to bring back Jerusalem, and now they were mistreating, or some were mistreating others, and those with the power and the authority were using that power and opportunity and their wealth for their own advantage, but leaving others desperately needy to the point where they're selling their children as slaves. You can possibly imagine the particular reference to selling their daughters and what that might imply. It's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because such things go on today. Different parts of the world, we might even find an almost identical set of circumstances. And yet, the poor are with us today. There is injustice, there is inequality, there is a huge difference between the rich and the poor. Some of the issues that have arisen during the recent election touch on things like this, of how the haves seem to so often end up with more, and those at the bottom end of the social scales, the economic scales, ending up with less and less. I heard recently somebody I know finding it very hard to make ends meet and trying to find help from somewhere. She said, well, no, you told the officials this. It would actually be better if I took my life, because then at least you would have to look after my children. And that's, she wasn't serious about that, but that's how she felt. That's what she felt like saying. And that's how so many people do feel. Those with wealth and power and influence so often benefiting from their positions. That's what's happening in Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's immediate response, I think, gave rise to the title of this sermon. I didn't choose the title, I think Colin did. but it talks about a passion for justice. So verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. It moved him. It stirred him up. There's a passion there for justice, to do what is right. There's a passion there for love, for the people who are being abused and scorned. And there's also, as we go through the chapter, a passion that arises out of a fear and respect and love for God. This is not just someone having a bit of righteous indignation. He is motivated because he knows God and he knows what God expects of his people, and he's finding something very different amongst them. But although he was angry, he didn't just fly off the handle. Sometimes when we're angry, well, maybe not you. I mean, we all vary, don't we? But sometimes when some people get angry, it's as if they just take all the brakes off their self-restraint and they let rip. It doesn't often happen to me, but it did a couple of weeks ago, because some of you know I was cycling home from work and someone pulled out in front of me and I came off my bike. They didn't hit me, but I swerved to avoid it and I fell over and I was a bit cross. I was really very cross, actually, and I addressed the driver in very forthright terms. I think I even used words like, "you silly idiot," which is probably mild compared to what some other cyclists that I know around Shrewsbury might say. But I did feel a bit bad about it afterwards, because she was quite shocked and surprised. She obviously hadn't seen me. But we sometimes react, don't we? And we act then without thinking. Not so Nehemiah. We read, he was angry and he pondered these things in his mind, verse 7, and then he went and dealt with it. So he took thought, took time to think it through, pondered what the implications of this are. And you can draw all sorts of pithy little ideas from that. All I would say is it's a good idea not to do things in the first fit of rage. Stop and think. Stop and pray. We all get annoyed about things at times, but we do need to consider the right responses. Nehemiah did this, and as we read through, we saw how he called an assembly. He called these nobles and the people who were taking advantage of the poor. That's where he called them to account. His response again comes out of things like compassion for the needy, of obedience to God, for the glory of God. He calls the nobles to public account, and also later on involves the priests in taking oaths from those. But the instruction he comes to is to stop charging interest on the loans, to give back what they have taken. And in doing that, he's going back to the law of Moses. The law of Moses outlawed the work of moneylenders, as so often we know them. It says in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Years ago, we knew a lady who went to the local moneylender to try and pay off her bills. And the levels of interest being charged were such that within a few months, she owed 4 or 5 times the amount to him than she originally owed for her bills. That's an extreme thing. That's the sort of moneylenders that get themselves onto things like the consumer programs on television. But is that the practice is actually of charging interest on loans? Specifically, it's mentioned here, to those who are poor. So this is not people investing in someone else's business and lending money to them and expecting to get some sort of profits back from the business. This is lending money to people who need it in order to live. Very specifically mentioned there. But you shan't charge interest. And so things like that go against the whole idea that we've often grown up with. You know, if you borrow money, you expect to pay interest on it. And that's how our society works. But that's not how God decreed that the Jews should live. They had other laws that would certainly leave our the managerial types and the entrepreneurs in this country get all sort of worried. That the year of Jubilee, you know about that one? Every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath year where they would let the land be fallow so it could recover, and people would store up food from previous years to live on. But every seventh of 7 years, it would be a year of Jubilee. And what would happen then is that all debts would be cancelled. Slaves would be set free. Mortgage property would be returned to the original owners. Basically, it's rebooting the nation, restarting. So those who have fallen on hard times don't remain on hard times forever. And the rich and the wealthy just can't continue amassing more and more wealth. And it seems that part of that reason is a reminder that the land and everything in it belongs to God. It's not our property, it's God's. He allows us to use it. And you see, it's that there's a form of justice there that is so totally foreign to any of our ways of thinking. Can you imagine any of our politicians this week winning well, they probably would win an election making that promises, but can you imagine the outcry there would be from the landowners and the rich and the powerful if they thought that everything they'd amassed over from mortgages and things like that over the last 50 years would suddenly get taken away from them and given back to the people who had given it to them in the first place. I can't imagine that one going down frightfully well somehow. But that gives some sort of idea of the way in which God decreed that the Jews should live. Now, that was not the case. And you say, well, why weren't these people doing what the law required? It's quite possible that many of them didn't know. We sometimes have this idea that the Jews throughout the Old Testament knew the Old Testament law. And yet there were times when they'd fallen so far away from the scriptures that they were probably in total ignorance. In fact, sometimes in parts of Israel's history, it's probably true to say that we as Christians, who, let's face it, our knowledge of the Old Testament probably isn't brilliant, but we probably know more than some of them did. There were other times when the Jews would leave us standing in their knowledge of the scriptures. But not always. Who were these people? Well, they were the descendants of those who had been taken into exile. They've been in exile for 70 years, so it's another generation that's coming back. How well had they been taught the scriptures in exile? We read, you know, in the book of Ezra, contemporary with Nehemiah, how the law was read there. We will come in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the law being read again, and the profound effect that it had upon the people who heard it, which does tend to imply that there's considerable ignorance there. But then there were probably those who knew full well that what they were doing was wrong. Charging interest, taking advantage of the poor and needy, making them sell their children so that they could pay their mortgage payments. What so often happens is that these things become accepted and accustomed. There are things that go on in our own land. Possibly we find ourselves having to do them ourselves. That's the way things are done. But they're not right. And sometimes we have to take a stand and stand up for them. Well, Nehemiah did. He calls them to account. He speaks personally about these things as well. Did you notice the bit where he's talking about them selling their children and people being sold into slavery? He said as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Other versions have it as I and my brothers. And I don't think he means his own physical family brothers, but other Jews his brethren, as it were, that they have been buying Jews back out of slavery from the Gentiles. And he points out how ridiculous it is for them to be doing this only to have them being sold again back into slavery and having to buy them back. And when he said this, we read in verse 8, they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So he rebukes them, he reproaches them, talks in verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? Again, that's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 36. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. And in that way, if they lived like that, they would avoid the taunts of their enemies. He calls them to restore and to repay, and they undertake to do so. And he wasn't going to just take their say-so for it. He calls the priests in, and they have to take a vow before the priests. It's making it clear that this is a promise, not being made to Nehemiah, because you can make a, shall we say, a political promise like that, you know. Oh, well, I intend to, you know, it's my aspiration to do this. No, this is a promise being made before God, a vow being made before God, and they're being held to it. And so the priests administer the vow, and then Nehemiah shakes out the apron. You imagine he's not wearing what we are wearing now. His clothing had some sort of apron down the front, and he shook it out. Some of us wear aprons occasionally when cooking. I sometimes think that it would probably be a good idea if I wore a full-fronted one whenever I eat. This is why I'm wearing a different shirt now to the one I was wearing this morning. I've had lunch since then. But sometimes you get up and you shake, having carefully collected all those crumbs in the folds of the apron, you then stand up and if you're a bloke, you just shake it out over the floor. You know, this sort of thing. Well, Nehemiah mimicked that action and said, if you break this promise, if you break your oath, so God will shake you out of his people. It's a serious business that we're talking about here. And they made their vows. And they did as they had promised. They returned the money they had taken. They returned the fields and restored things. Out of love, out of compassion, out of obedience, and out of fear of the Lord. But then Nehemiah does something slightly different in the course of this book. So far he's just been writing a bit like a diary, but it's obviously written much later on, because the bit at the end of the chapter, which basically outlines the way that he was thinking he should be living, an example that he is setting, is clearly written many years later, because he's now looking back over his practice over the whole 12 years that he'd been governor. And we're looking particularly at the passage from verse 14 to the end. And we read how he didn't stand on his rights. He didn't put himself first. He didn't insist on his rights as governor, and particularly in the specific area of wealth, personal gain, or comfort. He didn't take from people already burdened. He could, as governor, have insisted upon all sorts of things. Previous governors had not only had their allowance, but then they could extract food. No, sorry, that's not the right word. They could demand food from the people. They could expect them to give more and more food and gifts and wine and so on. And these would be not, you know, saying, you know, if you'd like to help, this would be demanded. This is like paying a sort of an extra tax, an extra tithe. But he didn't follow the practice of his predecessors. Instead, he basically set about doing the work that he was called to do at his own expense. He had his governor's salary, if you like, is what the king paid him to go and be governor in Jerusalem. But he didn't take anything from the people. He reckoned they were burdened enough already. You see, this is a choice he's making, to actually make a sacrifice for himself for the sake of others. And as I was reading that, I thought how significant it was. You see, so many people when they find themselves in a position like Nehemiah, of being a senior person in a big nation or whatever, can so often find that the power becomes intoxicating. And having lots of money can so often lead to a desire for more, for whatever reason. I've been reading novels recently, and one that I've reread after many years is Michael Dobbs' House of Cards. I don't know if any of you have read it. You might have seen it on television. And there was a little passage which I thought was actually quite well written. And let me just set the scene. This is it's a political thriller. It starts off with a general election called by the Conservative Party, where things didn't quite go according to plan, and they ended up with a much reduced majority. I don't know where these people get their ideas from somehow. But it's election night, and the press and all the people are gathering at places like outside party headquarters to do their endless talking about who's going to do what to whom. And Michael Dobbs talks about a moth. As dusk began to settle across the June skies, you may be wondering why I'm reading this. It's a bit of a parody or a parable of how people get drawn in by ambition. But listen to what happens with the moth. As dusk began to settle across the June skies, four sets of mercury oxide television lamps clicked on with a dull thud, painting the front of the building with high-intensity power. This is outside party headquarters. The moth saw the lamps. It was waiting for the approaching night, resting in a crevice in one of the nearby towers of the Church of St. John. The moth began to tingle with excitement. It stretched its wings, drawn by 10,000 watts and a million years of instinct. The moth strained in the early evening air, forcing its body along the river of light. It flew above the heads of the growing crowd, beyond the bustle and gathering pace of preparations. Nearer and nearer it flew, eager, passionate, erratic, ambitious, heedless of everything other than the power it was being drawn to. Power beyond dreams, beyond resistance. It had no choice. There was a bright flash as the moth's body hit the lens, a millisecond before its wings wrapped around the searing glass and vaporized. Its charred and blackened carcass gave off little vapors of despair as it tumbled towards the ground. The night had gained its first victim. I think Michael Dobbs is using that as a sort of picture, what so often happens to those who seek power for the sake of power, who get intoxicated by it, who are drawn to it like a moth to a flame. It takes courage to say, no, I'm not going down that road. Nehemiah had that courage. But I'm also thinking someone else who made very different choices. You think of Jesus Christ. That hymn we've just been singing? You know, all those contrasts between human... He didn't come and have degrees and fancy robes and lots of palaces to live in. He didn't set up some sort of rebel movement fighting with sword and spear. The verse that contrasts him in Christopher Idle's eyes with politicians. You made no, you're talking about Jesus, you made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. Here we have Jesus, totally different sort of leader who came, the Bible tells us. This is what Jesus said. He called them, his disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, Paul when he's talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which you can build up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, how we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" It occurs to me, looking at Nehemiah, he's something of a picture of Jesus Christ. He's there to serve the people. He's there to give himself to the work that God has called him to. He's not there to have great adulation. He's not there to be having people bowing down and honoring him. He's not there to accrue some sort of personal empire. He's there to serve God, and in serving God, serving the people that God has given him to. Particular application to all those in positions of power and responsibility. But for most of us, we're not in those positions, but we do have influence. We do have, in our own different ways, there are ways in which we too should have the same attitudes. Be like Jesus, who came to be a sacrifice for many, who came and gave himself. That's what we're called to be like. That wonderful passage in Philippians chapter 2, and I can't remember how many sermons we've had recently that have quoted from it, but it talks about how he left his home in glory, coming into this world to suffer and to die, taking the nature of a servant, giving his life for us. And we should have the same attitude as him, not to be served, but to serve. That doesn't mean that we end up as doormats that everyone can walk over, but we willingly wash people's feet. That's the difference between a doormat and a foot washer, isn't it? One is taken advantage of, and sometimes that happens. But Jesus got a bowl of water and a cloth, and he went round and washed his disciples' feet. And we should be willing to serve like that. And by God's grace, we can do so. We come a little bit further from just looking at people who were building a wall around Jerusalem. And yet we find this reminder of Jesus Christ. Rich beyond all splendor, for our sakes became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Not in earthly terms. When Robin was preaching this morning, a verse went through my mind. I thought to myself, I must write this down the moment I get home and quote it this evening. I got home and I couldn't remember what it was. I've just remembered it. And it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about storing up treasure. Do not store up treasure on earth, where moth and rust break in and destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up your treasure in heaven, where there is no moth, no rust, and no thieves break in to steal. And we need to rejoice to know not just that Jesus has set us an example and a set of teachings to follow, but he came and he did that for us. Without his humility, without his humbling himself to do this for us, there would be no hope for us. First of all then, let's draw near to him. Rejoice in his sacrificial love for us, holding on to the salvation that he has made for us, rejoicing in that, and then knowing his love and his grace, knowing that new birth that he has given us, knowing that regeneration, knowing that justification that has declared us to be free of guilt, knowing that redemption that he has paid for us by his own body, knowing that, to then live our lives for him. Living like he would have us live. Living in the same way that he has set us the example to live. Being like Nehemiah in some way, not piling up treasures on earth and seeing how much more we can get. And it may not be monetary treasures, all the things that we can so often make big matters of in this world. God has given us many good things to enjoy, and let's not despise them, but let's not hold on to them so hard that we end up being shackled to them, being drawn more and more to their nature like a moth to a flame. Let's be like Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father God, we do praise you and thank you that in the middle of this dark and miserable world that your glory shines. And that glory is not as the world understands glory, but it's the glory of heaven above, where you and your love and grace and mercy shine bright in a world of selfishness and greed. Lord, forgive us our greed. Forgive us our wrong desires and thrill us afresh at the wonders of your grace and mercy, at the hope that you've set before us and the provision that you make for us. Help us, Lord, not to store up our treasure in heaven, our treasure on earth, but to store it up in heaven where it will last forever. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask. Amen.